Well, let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray that you would speak as we just sang. We pray, Lord, that you would fulfill your purposes in us, that you would speak through your servant to your servants, and that Christ would be magnified, that Christ himself would be speaking to our hearts, Lord, applying your truth to our lives. We pray that you would speak, O Lord, so that your church would be built and so that this place and that the world would be filled more with your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake, for his glory. Amen. And you can turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6. And today is Mother's Day, as you know. And you also know I don't usually go out of my way with special messages for special occasions, except for the birth and resurrection of our Lord. And I'm not against any break from our regular study for an occasional study outside of our current study, but I'm convinced the regular healthy diet of the church should be expository verse-by-verse teaching through chapters and books of the Bible, and that even more relevant than what's going on in our world is what God put in His Word in the way that He wrote it. God's full counsel speaks to all of God's people in ways beyond what we could ever try and plan. And so I want to let the book speak and set the agenda, not the calendar. And today is actually one time where the very book that we're studying, in the very chapter we left off last time and the chapters in context before it, have some very timely words for mothers on this day that honors mothers. Honoring mothers is God's idea, not something that man invented. In this book of Genesis and the book of the Bible, all the books in the Bible honor mothers, including some that we've looked at in the last few weeks, from Eve to Sarah. And I want to review some of their stories and tie them back to the gospel and the grace, so looking a little more closely at the grace that is revealed to these mothers in Genesis. And I know there are some potential pitfalls in doing a Mother's Day sermon. It may not seem applicable to everyone in the congregation, but there is application for all of us as we understand God's purposes for all of His people. Some women, if we're sensitive to this, actually can dread a Mother's Day focus. A wife who can't get pregnant but wants to, this can be a hard day for her. That was my wife a number of years ago after we were trying. We went through the infertility process and miscarriage. I know other ladies in this room have gone through that at various levels. And while we were going through that, other ladies in the Bible study that we were in seemed to be announcing a pregnancy every other month without even trying. There was a baby announcement here and a baby bump there, and here a baby, there a baby, everywhere a baby, baby. Every conversation I'd hear after Bible study had seemed to do with moms comparing labor hours or talking about going early, whatever that meant at the time. I wasn't sure what that was. Talking about side effects of pregnancy. And the Bible does call us to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're also not to forget the rest of the verse and the rest of God's people. Others long to be moms but aren't married, and they don't know if or when they will be, and they don't need a matchmaker or unsolicited advice or well-meaning but insensitive comments. Single people don't need to be fixed as if they are broken. They don't need to be fixed up to be useful to Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:32 talks about how, in a great way, they can be useful in unique ways to Christ. They're not incomplete or of less value in God's plan. Jesus and Paul remind us of that. Single ladies in the Bible remind us of that as well. This week I read a lady who wrote of a pastor in a church who asked all the mothers to stand on Mother's Day, and she, in her late 30s as a non-mom, wrote how she felt like an empty shell. She felt dehumanized, gutted of her womanhood. It's going to be a hard day for moms whose children don't honor them and who aren't here and they wish they were here, or who have walked away from the mother's faith, who may be living in heartbreaking sin. Also, moms of broken families or blended families where there are serious issues from spouses and siblings. It can be a hard time for those who have lost a mother to death. It can be hard for those who maybe feel they're too old to be useful again, who are just plain lonely on this day. It can be hard for single moms or spiritually single moms who feel like they're on their own or don't fit in, or who wrongly feel second class or like a scarlet letter Christian, which should not be the case. Or in some cases where the father of their children loves a different woman, undoubtedly few things are more painful for a mother. And as I was thinking about some of these things, what I realized is the book of Genesis has something to say to each of those situations. It has examples of each of those situations that I just talked about. And it shows God's grace to each of those family situations. And my prayer is that by God's grace, we will see some of that grace here in our study here this morning. It is Mother's Day. We have even welcomed some women, some mothers, some sisters in Christ into our family this morning here. And what I want us to see here is some of the ladies that the Lord welcomes into His family in Genesis. And from the first book of the Bible, we see God's grace to His people. We see His grace to those mourning the loss of a mother, like Isaac in Genesis 24. We see His grace to those who might feel they're too old to be of use, like Sarah, aged 90. The single ladies who are faithfully serving the Lord in their singleness, not just sitting around waiting and not running around chasing guys. We see Genesis 24 and Genesis 29 tell the story of two godly young gals. The single moms left on their own, like Hagar in Genesis 21. To moms not loved by the father of their kids, like Leah. To wives unable to have children who feel they aren't worth anything without them, as Rachel wrongly thought in Genesis chapter 30. To women so desperate for children, they resorted to sinful means for their idols of children, Sarah, Lot's daughters, and Tamar in this book of Genesis. To moms of sons who leave the mom's faith, like Eve with Cain, and Noah's wife with Ham, and Rebekah with Esau, and others as well in the book of Genesis. In families with serious issues between spouses and siblings, the Sarah, Hagar, Abram situation, and the with Isaac and Ishmael, and in the Isaac, Rebekah with Jacob and Esau, and Jacob, Rachel, Leah, and Jacob's dozen sons. There's as much drama in Genesis as any daytime TV drama. And those are just mothers in the family of promise. Those are the good ones in the original good old days of Genesis. It's been a mess since the best, or among the best, since the first mother in Genesis 3, who was the best mother ever, who was the only perfect lady who has ever walked on this planet for a while. But that didn't last. There's only been one non-dysfunctional family in history. That's Genesis 1 through 2, and they're the ones that brought all of this dysfunction into the world in Genesis 3. But the good news is that same chapter, Genesis 3, gives all of us good news. So turn with me to Genesis 3, and I want to see that not only does the first book of the Bible show the reality of imperfect motherhood and mankind, it also has good news for imperfect families, which is good news because all of us, whatever our situation, fall under that. It's not just Hallmark card families. It's not just the homeschooled, classically multiple musical instrument mastering, sitting in a row happily family, which also needs grace. It's not just the moms who are bread baking, all their own clothes making, organic blender shaking, academic record breaking kids, daily blog creating, super mom emulating ladies in here as well, or anything else that rhymes along those lines. And no, I won't quit my day job to become a rapper, but it's grace for all families in Genesis, including those, and especially those who don't have it all together, but who are just glad that they actually made it to church alive today without killing each other. In Genesis chapter 4, we see grace to a mom whose first son actually, tragically, did kill her second son in Genesis chapter 4. And if there was ever a mom who had regrets over the direction of the life of her children, who had seen what the perfect world was like and then had seen what happened after her and Adam sinned, and she saw the way that Cain went and him killing his brother and then seeing his ancestry, because she lived generations upon generations to see this, if there was ever a mother who would have felt the pain of that, it would have been Eve, and she receives great grace in her early chapters of Genesis. And when we get to chapter 12, verse 3, according to Galatians 3, we see gospel grace. Galatians 3 says that the gospel was proclaimed to the family of Abraham to this one very imperfect family of Abraham and Sarah with the purpose that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through them. It's grace for all of the messed up people of Genesis and all of us messed up people, since we all need grace. And if you recognize that, then this is good news for you. And so the title of this message is Gospel Grace to Mothers in Genesis. But we understand that this is to mothers, and they're representative of all of us. And this should be an encouragement to all of us. We all need grace. Gospel grace. Gospel just means good news. The good news is in the early part of the Bible, not just in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I want us to just look at grace to Eve, grace to Sarah, and then grace to you. Just kind of a simple outline. We're going to look at God's grace to Eve, God's grace to Sarah, and then God's grace to you, all of you. First, looking at God's grace to Eve. The first word of grace in the Bible relates to the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15, is called by theologians the first gospel. I want to start reading back in verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, and notice he doesn't give him any opportunity to speak. He said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go." And so notice there's a curse on all of creation now, and in particular on this one who's speaking behind the serpent. "On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." When he speaks of a particular seed of the woman to come, "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children." And just stop there for a moment. Verse 15 is the proto-gospel, or the first gospel, because it's the first explicit mention of the coming Messiah, the one who would come in grace to fix what goes wrong here, to resolve what went wrong here in Genesis 3. This is the coming seed of the woman. He's later called Messiah. He's called Christ, is the New Testament word for Messiah. He would come in the future to defeat Satan. The Messiah would come. His heel would be literally nailed to the cross. He would be wounded in his heel, but at the same time, he would be stomping on the head of the serpent who is Satan. And we studied that before, but I want you to notice a grace that we often overlook in that, and that is the mention of seed itself, or the mention of offspring in some of your translations. The idea is she is going to be a mother. It also says in verse 16 there would be pain in childbirth, but don't miss the fact that there would be childbirth. You will bring forth children. There's a promise, there is a mercy, there is a grace even in this judgment. And I know for some ladies who've given birth here, probably labor pains may not sound like grace to you, but we have to put ourselves in Eve's shoes, or at least her bare feet at this point. Remember earlier, God had told them, Genesis 2, verse 17, "In the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die." That was a sentence of judgment, and death must take place that day when you eat from that tree. And now in chapter 3, she's eaten from the tree. She's trying to hide behind a bush in a fig leaf outfit with her husband, who throws her out on the carpet. God calls both of them out individually, and as he talks with them, it becomes clear that instead of being killed, God is going to crush the head of the serpent. And instead of her dying that day, God is talking about her having offspring, which would be at least 9 months later, conceiving children and multiplied, literally in the Hebrew, multiplied conceptions is part of what is being promised here. God promises her giving birth to multiplied children. There is pain that is part of birth now. That's often what we focus on in this. But don't miss the grace that Eve would have heard. She deserved, along with her husband, to die instantly as they brought death into the world that day. But she gets to bring life into the world instead. This is the grace of motherhood. In 2:17, it's "you will surely die." In 3:16, it is "you will bring forth children." The first words that were given to humanity in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Those first words of humanity speak of this exalted role of mothers with fathers. And it was spoken then as a blessing in perfect Eden. Children are multiplied grace from God in the womb of a mother. The fruitful fruit of the womb, as Psalm 127 calls them, a heritage, that psalm calls them, an inheritance or a blessing from the Lord, Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are not the curse. They are God's blessing in spite of the curse. And they're the means through which God helps to redeem the curse. And one of them in particular was going to be able to actually redeem people fully from that curse. His name would be Jesus. And in Genesis 4, verse 1, Eve knows that God has blessed her with this birth of her first child. Also in chapter 4, verse 25, she very clearly recognizes that the Lord, in His grace, has given her this life. God, in His grace, allows this blessing of motherhood to continue in this world that Eve and Adam brought sin into. God's motherhood mission of multiplying children to fill the earth with God's glory is, in His grace, still in place, despite the sin and despite the pain that comes along with it at times. And I've been calling her Eve, but actually she was called woman until this occasion here. She was called woman back in Genesis 2, verse 23. Adam was called man then. She was called woman. But now she is renamed. And she's renamed by her husband who is hearing these promises. Genesis 3, verse 20 says, now the man called his wife's name Eve. And that's a term that means life, or it's related to the term for living. He called her Eve because she was the mother of all living. He's calling her name in faith, believing that she is going to be the mother of life and of all the living. A Jewish scholar writes, when it says she was the mother, that's in the perfect tense. She has not yet produced children, but this is a prophetic perfect, which is common in the Hebrew language, showing that this was his faith looking forward to what will happen. He'd never seen it happen before, but he believes God's promise. She is going to be the mother of all the people who live to come. And it shows the command to multiply and fill the earth had not been withdrawn. Adam is trusting the word of verse 16 and renaming his wife mother of all living. And then verse 21 kind of brings us back to that. Well, why didn't they die on that day? Justice required death to happen on that day when they ate. And verse 21, I think, gives us some insight. The Lord God made garments of skin. And I brought out before that the readers of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers would recognize this word used in Genesis is also used in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers for the sacrificial system, for substitutes, animals that were sacrificed instead of people dying for their sins. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Animals died. Death had to take place on that day. Death had to take place for these animal skins to be given. Death was surely promised and required, but God allowed a substitute. And this is the principle of the gospel. This really pictures the gospel in advance because of God's holiness, we cannot be in His presence. We must have a proper covering. Man-made coverings, man's efforts are not acceptable before God. God Himself must provide the covering. And again, this will become more clear throughout Scripture, but I think it's even hinted at here that the proper covering required the shedding of blood in verse 21. Grace is providing for them in this covering that God gives them to replace their own efforts of covering themselves, which were insufficient. And I want you to turn now to 1 Timothy 2, where Paul gives some application to the church today that he roots in the creation and in the fall of Adam and Eve and in God's order. 1 Timothy 2:13 says, and this passage is probably familiar to many of you, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And when verse 13 starts with that word for, that reminds us there's a context before verse 13 that he's arguing for. So let's start reading back in verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly. And just stop there again for a moment. Since Adam and Eve's sin, one of the things we saw at the end of chapter 2 is they were naked and they were unashamed. Now instantly, as sin comes in the world, there is a shame associated with being uncovered, or there should be. It's a sin that wants to uncover bodies intimately to others outside of marriage intimacy. Eve's leaves didn't help. God had to cover her skin with animal skins, with proper clothing. And God's word here in this passage is calling for all sense men to dress modestly for the sake of your brothers and sisters. And even as we think of the weather getting more hot outside, we need to bear in mind that more bare skin can draw attention for the wrong reasons and in ways that godly women don't intend and that can distract even godly men. And if you're not sure, I would suggest better to err on the side of less skin, less short, less showy. And by the way, it's kind of cold in here sometimes, and even from a practical standpoint, you're going to get too cold at times here in this building. We do our best in this big building with the temperature. But if you need more specific input, I would encourage you maybe to ask my wife or a mature Titus 2 lady. But First Peter chapter 3 says, holy women of the past were clothed with godliness and submissiveness, what Peter calls a true inner beauty of the heart that is very attractive for the right reasons. And you can study that more. There's an excellent book by Tim Challies and R.W. Glenn that I was just looking at this week. It's called Modesty, Men and Women Clothed in the Gospel. This is for both men and women to be thinking in gospel terms of our brothers and sisters. There's something else that Paul talks about here, not just in relation to brothers and sisters, but something else he talks about in that verse is that women were braiding gold or pearls into their hair in New Testament times, as verse 9 says. And this was a way that would kind of show off, if you will, towards others your clout or your status. It was a way that a wealthy woman might show off her wealth. And this is another thing, that in the way that we conduct ourselves and appear before others, we're not to be showing off. Paul says in verse 10 that godly women are to be clothed in good works and humility. That's something that we want to show and that we want people to see about us, our humility. That's what we want them to remember. A godly lady comes to church in verse 12 to learn, not to show off clothes to other ladies. And also, he goes on to say, not to show off to men how much she knows in a service or a Sunday school class. Paul says in verse 12 that in the church, this is the context of the church from chapter 3, verse 15 makes that clear. Paul says in verse 12, women are not to teach men in the church, what he later calls the house of God. And even in an interactive or informal settings, I would encourage you ladies to be careful not to come across that way, that you're teaching and correcting. In Corinth, the churches were probably house churches. They're probably more informal in some ways than they are today. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 at the end there, that generally a wife should ask her husband afterwards rather than interrupt the man of God teaching, because it is disgraceful to disrupt teaching by her speaking out. That's first end of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this does not mean that a man has nothing to learn from a woman. That is not at all what it says. In fact, I have learned in writing from women this week. I have even talked to a couple women and got their godly women, their counsel on a couple of things this week that I appreciate very much. And there's an appropriate time and place and way for that. I'm going to quote a couple of those ladies I learned from later. We see in the New Testament women witness to men in the Gospels after the resurrection. There's an occasion in the book of Acts where a lady named Priscilla noticed that a male teacher named Apollos had some gaps in his teaching. And it's kind of instructive how that she was married to Aquila, and she didn't publicly take on Apollos while he was teaching. She privately, with her husband, met with him afterwards, and he became a better teacher for it. And I certainly hope that I would be someone open to that and receive that as well, because the Spirit of God is in all of God's children, and we can learn from each other. But what Paul is saying in this passage here is that in church and in home, God wants godly men to lead and to teach and to exercise authority. And it's because of creation, and he says in verse 13, not because of culture. Going back to creation, before sin came in, God gave Adam the instructions as the man to be the head of his home in Genesis 2 before he created Eve, with the intention that Adam would then pass on that teaching to his wife. And the New Testament also continues that pattern. A woman may have greater abilities, but the greater responsibility in the areas of spiritual leadership falls to the man very clearly. It's why in Genesis 3, God calls, even though Eve sinned first, God calls Adam to account first. It's not that Eve had no responsibility, it's that Adam had the greater responsibility to be leading his wife. In fact, the New Testament places the greater emphasis, if you will, on Adam bringing sin into the world. God gifts godly women to teach publicly. Titus 2 talks about that in ways that men can't, even as I know my mom did yesterday to some of the ladies here. Women can be involved in teaching in other ways, in children, and using their gifts in evangelism. But here in verse 11 and in 1 Corinthians 14:34, the context is being quiet in the church as a man of God teaches, so that ladies can learn and so that all can learn without distraction in the proper order designed by God from the beginning. And just a little side note here for moms of babies and little ones. This church has been blessed to have a number for years. I think we're being fruitful and multiplying still, and joyful noises go forth from time to time. We praise the Lord for that, and they are welcome here. I would also say to you to be aware that noise travels much more in this building than in the old building. And also to be aware that not everyone has the same ability of moms to block out the joyful noises of your little blessings. And it can be as distracting to others learning as what Paul is talking about here. I know that some moms find it hard to fulfill verse 11, to be able to really receive instruction in quietness when there are some little ones with them, which is why, for those who desire, we offer a support ministry for nursery up to K and first range here, as mothers need the word and not just males. 1 hour of focused teaching a week can help fill moms up for the other 167 hours in a week. And we also need to keep in mind that others around us need to be filled up as well. So I would encourage the husbands also to help your wives be fed the word. The word of God is vital for us all. 1 Timothy 4:13 goes on to say, we're all to give attention to the preaching of the word. And so if fussiness or noisiness is hindering or distracting it, then I would lovingly ask you to take little ones at least out to the lobby. As I shared last week, we now have, and sorry it took us so long to get it, we now have audio speakers in the lobby area, in the ladies' bathroom, and the nursing lounge, because we want to make sure that you don't miss the word. We encourage children, especially as they're able, but I don't want moms to be not able to hear the word of God and to miss out habitually the service, as Hebrews 10 24 talks about that. We want to make sure any of you who are in the lobby when we do communion going forward that you don't miss communion. So we're going to ask the deacons to make sure if someone stepped out there that they're a part of that as well. And I would say to you moms, if we can support you in other practical ways, let us know. That is the heart of us who are leaders here. And I would also say to the rest of us, let's all be extra gracious to the moms in our midst. So Paul wanted women to learn in this passage, and that wasn't always true of Jewish culture. There were some rabbis that Paul might have been familiar with in his day who refused to teach women. Some rabbis placed a stigma on women because Eve was deceived. And verse 14 even mentions that, but the rabbi named Paul, by the inspiration of God, says in verse 15, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Some versions say a woman will be saved through childbearing. And if we don't understand that right, we might be thinking that you have to give birth to a child to be able to be saved. And maybe we're thinking some women here have been saved more than others. But that's not what this is talking about here. Being fruitful and multiplying even a vast number of children does not save a woman eternally. It's only graced through faith, as the same writer Paul makes very clear in several places. The NIV footnote says that the word saved can mean restored. And there's different nuances, of course, of these Greek words. And if that's the idea, it's saying that even though a woman was deceived, which is true, and she did bring sin along with her husband into the world in verse 14, as a believer in Christ, a woman can be restored to God's glorious intention in part by raising children who continue in the faith, in the godly faith. Eve's sin and Adam's sin brought death to all of their children, but the grace of motherhood, God uses that to bring many spiritual life, not just bringing them into the world, but preparing them for the next world. And this is the magnificent grace of motherhood. Since Genesis 3, mothers have been redeeming the situation of sin that we all inherit from the mother of all living and her husband. And godly mothers have been doing this by preserving what Malachi calls a godly seed or a godly offspring, doing everything we can so they will continue in their mother's faith. Timothy, who Paul's writing this letter to, was a product of that. His dad was not a believer, but his mother and his grandmother also. Grandmothers have an important role. Eunice and Lois both poured the truth of the scriptures into Timothy, and he was able to come to salvation through those Old Testament scriptures even. Not all of Eve's children did continue in their mother's faith. Cain, the most notable one that is mentioned, it mentions they have had many other sons and daughters, but the godly were preserved. And the New American Standard uses that word, preserved. She will be preserved. And my study Bible footnote says this: though a woman in their mind may have bore the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the race into sin, it is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. And he even talks in chapter 5 about the widows who had brought up children in the Lord. A woman, it goes on to say, may have led the human race into sin, but women have the privilege of leading many out of sin to godliness, bringing deliverance from any inferior status. Adam has a stigma as well that Christ can deliver from, but this verse is highlighting how God delivers womanhood and motherhood by His gospel grace. And I need to also hasten to say that in understanding this, it's not that single women or barren women aren't blessed or can't be blessed. And there's a number of ways that God brings that about. One verse stands out to me in Psalm 113, verse 9, says in the New King James, God grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. I think of what Jesus said to His followers. He says that those who have maybe not had all the things in this world, but He says they will receive 100 times as much in this present age. And He listed things like homes and children, as well as in the age to come, eternal life. And Jesus, that's Mark chapter 10. Jesus isn't talking biology there. He is talking, I believe, about the family of Christ that has a home for singles, that has many children in a family of Christ for you to love. And Titus 2 celebrates ladies who are spiritual mothers to the younger in the faith as well. And I know some of the ladies who serve little ones downstairs, it's a joy for them and it's a blessing for them to serve that sweet hour. Lisa has some great ladies and system to get mom's help if they need be. But for some women not at that place in their life, I know they count it a joy to share the grace of mothers. And that this kind of brings us to point number two. We've looked at grace to Eve, and we can look at others who aren't maybe highlighted as much in Genesis, but grace to Sarah. 1 Peter 3 refers to Sarah in terms of a spiritual mother, as well as she was a biological mother to Isaac as well. But back in Genesis 12, God reveals more of the plan of gospel grace to begin to reverse and to begin to restore God's family plan that's been corrupted in chapter 3. It's not just when the final great seed of the woman comes that this process will begin. It begins in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, 3 is what Paul calls the gospel preached beforehand, specifically the part that all the families of the earth will be blessed in and through this family from Abraham and Sarah. The family of Abraham and Sarah would bless many spiritually, including those not related to them biologically. We are all biologically related to Adam and Eve. We are all part of the one human race and the one human family. Most of us in this room are not biologically related to Abraham and Sarah, but we are all sons of Adam or daughters of Eve. That's how C.S. Lewis calls us in the Chronicles of Narnia. And that's great to remember. We're all sons of Adam. We're all daughters of Eve. There's one human race. There's one human family, but Genesis 12 introduces us within that family to another family of faith for those who by faith become sons of Abraham or daughters of Sarah spiritually. Are we just Adam and Eve's children, or are we Abraham and Sarah's children is the question before us. And the way we get into that second family, all families of the earth can join Sarah's family through the gospel that is preached first to Abraham, but not just for his people, for all peoples of the earth. But in Genesis 16, his family wasn't initially exactly so picture perfect. Let's review this story here. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, her name was Sarai initially. Abram was his name initially. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And it says, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Sarai is leading the home. Abram is following her. That phrase, if you study it out, to listen to the voice of means to obey in Old Testament language. This isn't just considering, and like husbands are to consider their wives' counsel. This is the language of God says, listen to my voice. It doesn't mean just think about what I say and then decide what you want. He means obey me. Abraham obeyed his wife, and sin for centuries, for hundreds of years, thousands of years, has continued in consequences to their ancestors. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram as a concubine in verse 3, and in verse 4, a conception takes place with Hagar. In verse 5, a conflict takes place. And now a complaining wife takes it out on her husband in verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said to Sarai, and basically what he's saying here, I don't want to get involved. This isn't my problem. "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. You're in charge here, just whatever you think is good." And so Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled. And she essentially goes in the wilderness like a woman in a crisis pregnancy situation who would have died if it weren't for God's grace. And we'll see God's grace to Hagar as a mother in a future message in Genesis 21, because the same thing happens again when she's sent away from this family. But I just want you to see here, this is not exactly the model family here. This is not exactly the model of a leading husband and a submissive wife here in chapter 16. And yet, this is the family, this imperfect family that God brings his grace to. God in his covenant grace comes and meets them in chapter 17. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. He changes their names. He's changing them. He's changing their identity now. Their new names are going to be Abraham and Sarah. Abraham means father of a multitude. Sarah means a princess. She's going to be a princess for all the people. Kings are going to come from her, he says. He changes their names and he changes their hearts. So that 13 years later, in chapter 18, we see a transforming couple. We see a man leading the way, and we see his wife serving with him harmoniously in chapter 18, verse 6. We looked at this last week. A man teaching his family, chapter 18, verse 19, and a wife respecting his role in verse 12, even as she struggles to believe that she's going to be a mother. Back in Genesis 16, verse 5, she lords it over him. In chapter 18, verse 12, she calls him her Lord, a term of highest respect in ancient society. In Genesis 16, she is leading, he's following. In Genesis 18, he is leading, and she is following. She is responding to the grace of the Lord. Even though she laughed at the promise initially, her little faith grew. In Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, "This very year after the Lord visited them, she trusted God in a way that is singled out in all of history." In Hebrews 11, of the heroes of the faith, Sarah becomes, she wasn't there earlier in chapter 16, but she becomes, in these events from chapter 18 and 19, one of the heroes of faith for all time, as she believes that God is faithful in this promise of a child. And she, by faith, received the grace of motherhood. And in chapter 21, there's a lovely conclusion to that story. The Apostle Peter explains on this event, by the inspiration of God, that her hope wasn't in her great husband, which he wasn't always a great husband. But by grace, she hoped in a great God. 1 Peter 3:5 says this, "For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, or her master, or great sir. You are her daughters if you do what is right," Peter says. Are we daughters of Sarah? Are we sons of Abraham here today? daughters of Sarah are those who are beautiful in God's sight because Christ is beautiful and they are in Christ. And as they put on Christ more, they are made more and more beautiful. This is true beauty in God's sight. This is not always the case, though, even among Christian ladies in the way that they speak, the way that Sarah speaks of her husband. One young lady who I was reading from writes of her experience visiting her mom's ladies' Bible study. She says, "I sat back to listen as the women discussed the topic of how they could show love to their mates. I began to squirm at the blatant disdain most of the women felt towards their husbands." In contrast to what 1 Peter 3 calls beautiful, there were ugly words she was hearing. They were failures as husbands, fathers, and men. A minister's wife looked across the table at me. "Christine, what are your thoughts?" "You wouldn't care to know. I'm young. What do I know?" At this moment, the women in the room turned all their attention to me, assuring me that my thoughts mattered. I began slowly. "I believe that a man feels most loved when he knows that he is respected." And I went on to describe how I desired to serve my husband and show him respect to himself in front of our children and before others, whether he was present or not. In matters of submission, I did not qualify my statements by saying I would only do these things if he proved to be a godly leader and lover. I knew many of their husbands were not. However, we wives are responsible for our own actions and attitudes, not those of our husbands. After explaining my opinion, the women in this Bible study group sat there slack-jawed for a moment, and then they burst out laughing. They laughed. "Ha, ha, ha, ha. Just wait and see. Ha, ha. You're so green." And she says, "I was sad as I saw the hopelessness in these women, the search to excuse their own faults by placing the blame on their husbands, the pride, the bitterness, the disrespect, the sin. Many had come to Bible study hoping my mother would pat them on the heads, understand their point of view, agree that their husbands were failures, and pat them on the back for doing the best they could under the circumstances. Maybe the Bible would even have a loophole that would make them feel even better about themselves. But Peter says Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, even in her thoughts, even in her private conversations, not even knowing other people were there to listen. And another writer named Dan Phillips writes on this: "The Bible delves more deeply than outward behavior alone. For many women, including the women in Christine's Bible study, changing outward behavior would itself represent a massive transformation. For some, that's maybe a place to start, but he says, in marriage as elsewhere, our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees." This is what's such a great challenge for us as husbands and wives. Our righteousness is to exceed even the externals and how we appear before others. From the heart is what flows the springs of life, Proverbs says. And so we need to think about how we think about others. We need to attend to and police the thoughts that we indulge in and the attitudes that marinate our thinking about our spouses and about other people in the family of Christ. We need to take our thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. This writer wonders, how many do not merely tolerate sin, but actively cherish, nourish, feed, and embrace thoughts of their beloved that are denigrating, demeaning, haughty, bitter, resentful, and disrespectful? It's a sobering question, and it's a question that God in His grace comes to help us with that challenge as well. Genesis 18, 13 through 15 reminds us that God holds us accountable for our thoughts, and it also reminds us that the Lord speaks in His gentle rebuke and reminder here to Sarah, that He has words for us as well. His transforming grace that He gave to Sarah, remember chapter 16, and then where Sarah has come, His transforming grace is offered to us as well. Sarah, who once made her husband obey and now graciously obeys him. This 90-year-old who initially lacked full faith, and in their world where children was everything, being barren certainly was a great temptation to bitterness. She even was bitter, seemed to be bitter at God in the beginning of chapter 16, even as Naomi is bitter against God, another mother in the story of Ruth, and God in His gentle, loving grace comes to Naomi. Another wonderful story is read Ruth 1 through Ruth 4 and see God's grace to a bitter widow, an old lady named Naomi. But here, this woman who initially lacked full faith, who even laughed in verse 13, she is strengthened in her faith by the Lord Himself as He reminds them in chapter 18, verse 14, "Is anything too difficult? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's the answer to this problem that we all have in our sin, that there is nothing too hard, there is nothing too difficult for the Lord. And Abraham and Sarah are one of the places where God chooses to reveal this truth in a mighty way. The ESV footnote says that it could be translated, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" Is there anything too marvelous, anything too wonderful for the Lord? This is the Lord Himself speaking. And the Lord is here in human form. He appears in bodily form here, and there's another time when He comes, the Lord Himself, second person of the Trinity, comes in bodily form in Judges 13, and it's to another barren woman who He promises another miracle son named Samson. And He says this. He said, "Well, what's your name?" This is Manoah and his wife. "What's your name?" And he replies to them, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" My name is wonderful. I'm not going to tell you the fullest of it, but my name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. That same word that the Lord said earlier, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" His name is wonderful. That's what we sang earlier. And that same word and that same name is used for another miraculous birth, the most miraculous birth ever, the virgin-born Messiah who is promised in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Same root word is used in Isaiah 9, verse 6, which expands on that when it says, "Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders." In other words, he's going to be a ruler. "And his name shall be called," what? "Wonderful" is the first part of it. Same word from here. "His name shall be called Wonderful." And it goes on to say, "He would sit on a throne over a kingdom as a king." He is the ultimate seed of Eve and Sarah, who is promised in Genesis. Genesis 17:16 said that Sarah would have kings come from her. This is a wonderful grace promised to a barren lady of little faith, that she would have kings come out of her, and one of her descendants would be the king of kings. Sarah's great descendant would show grace also to others of little faith, like she initially was as well. The Lord who appeared in human form in Genesis 18 and in Judges 13, He actually took on humanity as the seed of a woman in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And when Mary first heard about this, she also initially asked, "How could this be, since she was a virgin? How could she become pregnant?" And the angel, the messenger, says to her, basically a New Testament equivalent of this, "Nothing is impossible with God." And Mary, who also initially is just wondering, "How can this be?" She hears that word and she puts her faith and trust in God. And she sings then of God's promise to Abraham. That's in Luke chapter 1. She understands this is the fulfillment of what was going on in Genesis. Nothing is too marvelous for God. And the mother of the Messiah, who Genesis 3:15 prophesied, Mary herself marveled. She found it marvelous. It says she marveled at these things she saw about Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecy in Abraham and Sarah's descendant. There in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna come, and she marveled hearing as they speak of this Messiah. And again in Luke 1 and 2, there's a number of references to Abraham as this being the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The one whose name is wonderful proved that nothing is too wonderful for God. And He proved that not just in His birth, but in our equally impossible spiritual new birth. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "God has called us out of darkness into His wonderful light," or His marvelous light. We were in utter darkness and He called us out of that. Just like He did in Genesis, Paul explains, he said, "Let there be light." There was no light. He calls forth and creates in our heart this what we call regeneration. He calls us from darkness into His wonderful light, the one whose name is wonderful. Salvation is also impossible by man, just as those births were all impossible, humanly speaking. But with God, all things are possible, including bringing life from non-life, where it would be impossible otherwise. God alone is the one who caused Eve and Sarah and Mary to give birth. None of us in this room caused our own birth. None of us in this room can cause our spiritual birth. That was the point to Nicodemus. All we can do is, like a helpless baby, cry out faith in response to the Lord of life. We didn't give ourselves life, but we cry to our parent because we're alive. "Such is the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said, "of even littlest of babies." And part of the picture there is that infants are utterly dependent. They have no accomplishments they bring into the world. They're in need of nourishment. They're in need of clothing. Jesus says, if we're going to go to heaven, we need to see ourselves that way. We need to become that way. We need to see ourselves as spiritually utterly helpless, utterly hopeless. We are bringing nothing into this world except our sin from Adam and Eve. We have no accomplishments that we're bringing. There's nothing in our hand that we bring. We simply cling to the cross like a little child clings to his father's hand, and we cry out in childlike faith. That's a picture of salvation, the New Testament says, using that language. We are spiritually naked. We are needing God to cover us with his righteousness, replacing our own. We need Christ to cover us, to clothe us, to keep us, to feed us, and to save us. And that is the essence and the evidence that that life and that quickening and that change and that awakening has taken place in us when we see ourselves that way. Jesus loves the little children and us who see ourselves as little children and become his children. And that takes us from grace to Eve and grace to Sarah to grace to you who are by grace sharing the faith of Sarah's family. We join in God's family. He gives a grace to all who come to him in that way. He also speaks in his Bible of a grace to those who honor their earthly mother and father, Ephesians 6, verse 2. And he also calls us as churches to honor those to whom honor is due in Romans 13, verse 7. And one lady, is another lady I learned from this week, writes of ways that churches can seek to honor all on Mother's Day. And I just want to read her words. You might have this in your bulletin also. To those who gave birth this year, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss, we mourn with you. To those who walk the hard path of infertility, fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointments, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it is. And I would add to that, for all awaiting kids, we pray for you. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, and I'll add, or with your mother or father or other beloved family members, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this past year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge you. And I'll add to that, we pray God's grace to you. To those who live through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who have aborted children, we remember them and you on this day. And I would add to that, we remember grace greater than all our sin. To any who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn. And I would add personally, I hope we will be a good spiritual family to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. To those who step parents, or I would say those also who step in for parents in other ways short term, also we walk with you on these complex paths. To those who envision lavishing love on grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. And to those who are pregnant with new life, we anticipate with you. And I would add also to dads fulfilling roles of moms who can't in this room, we honor you too. This task is not for the faint of heart. And we have real warriors in our midst. We remember you. And we want to give honor to whom honor is due. And beyond this day, we must all remember the gospel of grace that we all need. And I want to close reading from a new book that my wife just got called Christ in the Chaos, How the Gospel Changes Motherhood. And the author writes not as one who claims to have it all together, but to point us to the only one in the universe who does. And what he did for us, who put our faith completely in Christ's death and his life for us. Let me read some of what she says. As a mother, I need to hear over and over again the good news. I need to hear the good news that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on my behalf because he knew just how much I would make a mess of things which I do on a regular basis. He knew at times I would yell at my kids. Yes, not desire my husband. It happens. Sometimes want to run away screaming, which happens surprisingly often. He knew my doubts and fears, and he knew I could never live a life acceptable to his perfect standard. But the good news is Jesus is not only my example, he is my replacement. He is my substitute. Jesus came to do everything I haven't done and could never do, and he did it sinlessly and perfectly for me, taking my record of sin and replacing it with the grace gift of his perfect, righteous record, so that every time God looks at me, he is not disappointed or disgusted because I'm in Christ. He instead always says, "This is my beloved daughter with whom I am always well pleased forever, not just when she is doing good and even when she runs from me." The gospel, she writes, will get you through those long days of newborns crying and those long days of caring for clingy, feverish toddlers. Carry the gospel with you on those trips back and forth from soccer to piano. Let the gospel guide you when you drop your baby off at college and he steps forward into young adulthood. Bask in Christ's love for you and bathe in the outrageous grace you receive that no matter how many times you fail, the gospel will help you find Christ in all that goes on within you and around you. And that is well said there. How can a Christian mom do that? How can any of us do that? Preach the gospel to ourselves during the week. In your bulletin, there's another handout on the other side there. How to preach the gospel to your soul. This is not just for moms, although it was originally written for that. Let me just highlight a couple of these in closing. For when you blow it, here's some things. This is what it looks like to preach to yourself, to remind yourself of gospel truths. When you blow it, be reminded that it's his kindness, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. When we're convicted and led to repentance, that's his kindness, not his condemnation. There is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. He is not angry with me, Romans 5, verse 9. All of his wrath for a believer has already been poured out on Christ on the cross. All of his wrath. Verse 6, Romans also says, nothing I do can separate me from his love. Number 9, there's no more judgment against me. What about when you feel weak? This writer says, it's okay to be weak. We can be content in our weakness because that is where God's strength is found. And these all have verses, as you see there in your notes. His grace is always sufficient and will always be poured out on you in your weakness. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Christ understands our weakness. He first loved us in our weakness. So we don't have to prove we are strong to earn his love. It was while we were helpless and utterly weak and unable that he gave his love to us. It is not until we see our weakness that we will praise his strength. Our strength may fail, as Psalm 73 says, but he is my portion forever. And it's great when you have some of these truths memorized. And even the ones that you do have memorized, you need to preach to yourself, remind yourself of these truths. When you're discouraged, number one, wait on the Lord, and he will strengthen your heart. Number five, he loves the brokenhearted. And, of course, we speak of God's love in different ways, but it says he comes near. There's a special way that he comes near those who are brokenhearted, even beyond his general love. There's a special closeness for those who are broken in heart. Number eight, even when we are discouraged and our faith is weak, he remains faithful to us. That's good news we need. When you're overwhelmed, remember, God was for me before I could even speak his name. And he remains for me today. Remember, this is something from eternity past. Go back to verse 28 of Romans as well. Number five, he promises that he provides never-ending love and mercy each day. New grace, new mercies every morning. He holds everything together even when I cannot. And the last one, number eight, he is gentle with mothers in particular. If you look up Isaiah 40:11, it speaks of the shepherd. And right before that it says, proclaim the good news. Get on a mountaintop and proclaim the good news. Here is your God. And it says this about your God. He is like a shepherd. And it says he will gently lead those who are with young. This is our great God. This is part of the gospel that Isaiah wanted them to know. That this great and gracious God, in a special way, is gently leading those who are with young. He has a special grace for those with young children and for young children and for all his children. The verse at the top says, God even reveals himself, Psalm 91, verse 4, like a mother hen covering us under his wings as we seek refuge in him. And so I want to encourage all of you to study some of those verses, to look up all of those verses, to learn to preach to yourself some of those verses and some of those gospel truths. And if you want another copy of this handout, I have some that I've already put on our website as well, on our sermon page on the office. Preaching the gospel in New Testament times turned the world upside down. Preaching the gospel as Christians to ourselves also has power to help keep our world right side up and transform how we live in our world. So let's pray to this gracious God together. Our great and gracious God and Shepherd, whose name is wonderful, Rock of all ages, Almighty God, we thank you for your grace to all of your people from the earliest pages of Scripture. We thank you for these portraits of grace. There are others we didn't look at. We just looked at two mothers here this morning. But there are so many portraits of grace in Scripture, and seeing how Jesus related to women and to the young and to those who were outcast and others. Lord, I pray that you would continually bless us and encourage us with your grace for all your people. Lord, I want to pray for Jerry, for Debbie, for Ronnie Joe, for Diane, for any who have lost a mother or a loved one. Lord, we pray that your gospel would comfort their souls through Christ and his grace. Lord, for the young couple trying to get pregnant, for those I may not even know of, Lord, we pray that you would work a mighty work in their lives. For moms who have lost a little one in the past year or two, for those who are single moms and spiritually single moms and struggling moms, and any male or female, young or old, who are struggling here, who need your grace, Lord, we pray for your grace upon them. We pray that their families and this church family would rise up and call these blessed. We pray that your gospel grace would bless all of the families here, and that you would provide a family here where a human family can't, and that we as spiritual children of Abraham and Sarah, that we would be used by you to fulfill the promise and purpose you gave them to bring gospel blessings to all of the families of the earth. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen.